And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When Paul came, he didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom. He came, as he said, in fear and trembling and declaring the simple truth of the gospel. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, he said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And I think it's nothing to kind of color or mask the truth, the simple truth of the gospel. And it's a truth that we can get in the way sometimes of that simple truth, whether it's by our personalities or the way we present things. And it's so important that we just keep things very simple and very clear, who Jesus is and simply what he's done. As we see in verse 2, where he said, for I determined, it's like he made a conscious decision not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's the value of what his death affords to us. And that's really the key. As I talk about it, it's all about Jesus. And when you think about it, without him, without his death upon the cross, we have nothing. So what does his death upon the cross afford us? How do we benefit from his death on the cross? Eternal life, our salvation. Exactly right. How about abundant life right now? Because of God saving us and God's Spirit coming into our life. And so without Jesus and without his sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice that was given, we really have nothing. We don't have any hope. We don't have the peace that God gives us. It's all about him. And so can you see how important it is for the message to just be simple and clear that it's Jesus, who he is, and what he has done for us? And that's the point that I think Paul was really trying to communicate right here. In Galatians chapter 4, it says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The idea of redemption is like you're being purchased with a ransom price. And of course, we know that price that was paid was the death of Jesus, his blood shed at Calvary's cross. And so it's kind of like we're slaves in the slave market of sin with the result of death. And that death, not just being physical death, but an eternity of death separated from God. So we're in the slave market and God has redeemed us. And again, the idea is a price has been paid to purchase us out of that slave market. But notice in this verse, it's not like the slave has been purchased just to be set free and now you're homeless. You know, be warm, be filled, have a nice day. But notice it says that we've been received as the adopted sons and daughters, if you will, into the family of God. So it's not like we're set free out of the slave market just to sit on the street side and so forth, but we've been redeemed to be able to come into God's house, God's palace, if you will. Adopted into his family, and not, again, just to have a room. You can have the guest room. You won't be staying long, you know, but you've been brought in as an adopted child, as a son. You're part of the family of God from here on out. This passage in Galatians 4 goes on to say, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God, through Christ. And so what does Jesus' death afford us? Well, it affords us salvation, being rescued out of that slave market of sin. It affords us being placed into the family of God, that we're adopted into the family. And now that we're children of God, he sent forth his Spirit to be in our hearts so that we're never alone again, so that we can cry out like a child would cry out to his father. And notice, to cry out, Abba, Father. So you've got Abba, which is the Aramaic for father that's there. And a lot of people look at that as a term of endearment. You know, crying out two things, the term of endearment, Abba, and also crying out father. Let me start with father first. When we think of Father, we think a little more formally, don't we? And that's how we should think when it comes to God, in the sense of respect. There should always be respect when it comes between the believer and God. In other words, we shouldn't refer to him in a flippant way like the big guy upstairs or anything like that. He is our heavenly Father, and we want to give him the utmost respect. The other side of that same coin is we can cry out Abba, and that is that term of endearment, like Papa, like the little child that needs his dad because he's really hurting and in need. That's our it speaks of relationship, doesn't it? Our relationship with the Lord. So again, what does it afford us? We have been purchased out of the slave market that's resulting really in damnation, and we've been brought into the palace. We're a child of God. We have God's spirit within us, and because we're sons, we're heirs. It doesn't get any better than that. I mean, that's a big inheritance, isn't it? We're heirs of the kingdom. So why would we really want to present anything else but Jesus Christ and him crucified? Jesus, who he is and what he has done for us and what that affords us. So that's the message that clearly needs to be communicated. We always want to come back to that simple truth of the cross. And as you see, we're going to be receiving the elements of communion again this morning. And that's why we always come back to it. As often as you do this in remembrance of me, what he's done for us, laying his life down. And because of that, we have everything. We have all hope and we have all peace in our hearts. And so Paul, again, he made a conscious decision. He was determined not to bring anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And, you know, in contrast to saying, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, he says in verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. You know, as we go back to the book of Acts, we see just prior to Paul having come to Corinth, he was in Philippi. And when he was at Philippi, he was beaten with rods and he was thrown into the inner prison, his feet being put into the stocks. After he left Philippi, he went to Thessalonica, where he had to leave by night because a mob had formed that wanted to get him. So he went to Berea. And when he was at Berea, the mob from Thessalonica came to Berea. So he had to leave Berea and go down to Athens. And when he gets down to Athens, he encounters the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers at the Areopagus at Mars Hill. And he reasons with them. And he gets to the point of telling them that Jesus died and he rose again. You know what they did? They began to mock him, began to make fun of him. And so he comes to Corinth. And when he's at Corinth, as he says right here, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. As we read a couple of weeks ago in Acts 18, it says, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. So Jesus himself is encouraging Paul, don't be afraid, probably because, again, like we read here, I was in fear and much trembling. He probably was afraid. He's human, just like the rest of us. But Jesus said, I want you to speak. I don't want you to be quiet because I've got a lot of people in this city. We did the background on Corinth a couple of weeks ago. It was an extremely immoral city, but there are a lot of people in this extremely immoral city that will have a heart that will be open to the Lord. And we can't forget that God has people all over the place. So he doesn't want us to be quiet, but he wants us to communicate the gospel that they might be saved. Now he goes on and kind of says much the same thing in verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words and human wisdom, but in demonstration of the spirit and power, the reason being, verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It wasn't a matter of trying to argue people into the kingdom or using human reason. He came simply with the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit as he brought forth that message. And it shows us a picture, really, how God can use such weakness and empower such weakness with such strength to communicate such an essential, eternal message. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, it says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. This treasure, the Holy Spirit residing within, the anointing to bring forth the truth of the gospel, we have here in these earthen vessels. Some translations say jars of clay. The same elements that are in our body are in the dirt outside. We're living dirt clods. And so when you think about the weakness of who we are and yet the empowerment that God gives to bring forth such a life-changing for eternity message, that's what Paul was saying. I didn't want to come with you with persuasive words, trying to be hip and everything and talk you into something, but simply coming with the truth that your faith, your trust, really would not be in Paul, but would be in God. And so what does that tell us? It tells us we don't want to strive in the flesh to try and win people over to the Lord. We don't want to strive with entertainment to try and draw people to the church. David Guzik said this, what you draw them with is what you draw them to. So if we draw with entertainment, that's what we've drawn them to. That's what's going to be expected is entertainment. And really, you know, that's not what's going to meet the need inside of man. People who are really at a spot to receive the Lord, they don't want entertainment. They want the real deal. They want truth. And the truth is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The ultimate price and all that that affords to man gives us hope. It gives us peace. And that's what people truly are looking for. Now, Paul's been talking about the futility of wisdom, but he's talking about the futility or the worthlessness of man's wisdom. There is a wisdom, God's wisdom, and that's altogether different than the wisdom of this world. And that's what he continues on with beginning here in verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So Paul says that there is a wisdom, but it's a spiritual wisdom. Back in verse 6, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Now, he's going to talk about the spiritual man, the natural man, chapter 3, the carnal man, and so forth. But I think the idea here, the distinction of the mature are those that are saved, simply, because he seems to contrast that with the rulers of this age who delivered up the Lord to be crucified. So he says again, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, notice, who are coming to nothing. The rulers of this age, and this, of course, would be the, you know, identifying the unbeliever as well, who are coming to nothing. And that's really the end of somebody who is not following after Jesus. The NAS has passing away or soon forgotten. You know, the older I get, do you guys notice this too, that the people that you saw when you were younger, you know, back when, well, when we were in our prime and, you know, you see those musicians or those actors and actresses back when they were in their prime, and then you see them today and you're kind of like, ah, I remember watching a band not too long ago where the singer was probably, I don't know, in his 60s, pushing 70, and he got up on the drum riser, which was about 2 or 3 feet high, and he's getting ready to jump off, and I'm just terrified, you know, because he's like 60 or 70 years old, and I don't know what's going to happen when he hits the ground. And so that's what happens to us. We get old, we kind of pass our prime, and we're on the way out. So if you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything, do you? All you have is what this life affords. And you could see where people hit that midlife crisis and where they start getting super depressed because of the end of it all. But with Jesus, hey, this is temporary, isn't it? We're here for a short period of time, and then we're moving on to better shores, if you will. And so anyway, back to our passage here. The rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Verse 70 says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The Bible uses the term mystery, oh, at least a half a dozen times. And it's speaking of something that's not necessarily mysterious, but something that was hidden and is now revealed. Admittedly, Strong's Concordance makes the distinction that it continues to be hidden from the ungodly, but is revealed to the godly. And case in point is this, the gospel was something, I mean, a Messiah coming was clear, but a Messiah coming and dying and rising again and returning again to reign upon the throne of David was there, but but not the clearest thing to see in the Old Testament. Come to the New Testament, it sheds a tremendous amount of light on it. That's the idea of a truth that was once hidden or a little bit more obscure, but has now been revealed. And so he says, we speak the wisdom of God. In a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages, notice, for our glory. And what is the mystery? It really is, again, salvation through Jesus Christ. It's him and him crucified. And so it ends up becoming for our glory, for our benefit, Christ in you, the hope of glory, all that we have because of who Jesus is and what he's done. Again, in verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had known who Jesus is, they would have never delivered him over to be put to death. And so he says, verse 9, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. The direct context of this right here would be man's knowledge of this mystery that Jesus has come so that you can have life. It would be the new birth experience, if you will, salvation in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? In other words, the person who looks at a crucified Savior as foolishness, it hasn't entered into the eye gate or the ear gate or the heart, all that God has for them. They're totally missing it. Now, this passage has been misapplied, and I'll be honest with you, I have misapplied it in years past for the glories of heaven. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it's not entered into the heart of man, all that God has for us when we enter into glory. The context, if you will, is for the new birth. It's what you can have right here, right now in Jesus. Now, I don't think that takes away from the truth that heaven is going to be so far and above and beyond what we could ever imagine. It's just not the context, I think, that this particular passage is written in right here. Are you with me by that? The reason I can say that is look at verse 10. It says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So nobody can know these things, but God's revealed them to us. So I think the idea, again, is the believer, the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, the idea of Christianity is foolishness. But for the believer, the power of God unto salvation. And so God has revealed them to us, but for the unbeliever, it has not entered in. Romans chapter 8 says this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So as a believer, having the truth of the new birth revealed to you, that you're forgiven, that you've been redeemed, that you're adopted into the family of God, the Holy Spirit who has come inside of you bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. You know that because what the Holy Spirit has done, okay? Now, having said that, sometimes for some people, just reading that verse can bring a little doubt in their mind. I don't know if the Holy Spirit's borne witness to my spirit. I kind of wonder sometimes where I stand with God. Are you with me on that? I mean, there's times that you can feel like that or some people feel like that. And I'm going to suggest to you maybe three reasons why there would be doubt in reading a verse like this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Three reasons. Number one, are you saved? Have you asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior? Have you truly repented of your sins? I mean, that is the entrance, is it not, into a relationship with God? That is key. That is number one. If you say, absolutely, I know I'm saved. I know I've repented of my sins. I'm not perfect. None of us are. But I've asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. I have done that. Number two, I'm going to ask you, is there secret sin in your life? Because if there is secret sin in your life, you've opened the door for the enemy to come in and create doubt in you. I mean, if you're one way this morning, but you're living a double life, you know, if you're surfing the internet with pornography, or if you're out having a relationship that is wrong with somebody else, then it's going to open the door for the enemy. It's going to create that doubt in there. So that's something else that can do that within you. But you might say, no, again, I'm not perfect, but I definitely don't have things like that going on in my life. The third thing, if there is doubt, I would suggest, is maybe because you're not in the Word. You're not going through the Word. You come to church, you listen to it, but during the week, you're not going through the Word. You're not starting your day. Why would I say that? It tells us in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So is my trust, is my confidence, yes, the Spirit has borne witness with me that I'm a child of God. That trust, that faith is built up by hearing the word of God. As you go through the Bible, you know, I'm going back to Genesis again, I'm rereading the Bible, and I'm reading the stories of how God did what? How God put up with the children of Israel time and time and time and time again until finally they're taken into captivity. The Babylonians come, they destroy Jerusalem, they destroy Solomon's temple, they're there in captivity, and what does God say to them? I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29:11, that's the context of that. So as we read and reread the Bible, we see that God is for us and God is not against us. And so we know that our salvation, our standing, doesn't depend upon how good my performance is. It's solely dependent upon his grace and his goodness toward me. So again, faith is coming by hearing that, getting to know more the character of God. And how good he is and how much he loves us. You know that you know because you've been in the word, and the Holy Spirit again takes the word of God and bears witness in your heart. So there's a couple of things to think about if doubt comes in. Number one, have you truly given your life to the Lord? Number two, is there stuff in your life that you know is not right and needs to go? And number three, we need to be in the word, especially in the days that we live in. We've got to stand strong because there's a message to be heard out there. And as more difficult as these days get, we want to be solid in who we are and who we believe. Amen? All right. Off the soapbox right now and back to our passage. So this passage itself in verse 9, okay, maybe not the context of the glories of heaven, but I still think the scriptures speak of the glories of heaven being well beyond anything we could ever imagine. Two scriptures I want to pull up for you. One is 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul speaks of himself, I believe, in the third person, where it says how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. He's caught up into paradise or caught up into heaven, and he hears things that it would be a crime for him to come back and try and describe what he had heard up there. It would be like you trying to describe a beautiful sunset to a person who was born blind. Or you trying to describe what a beautiful symphony sounds like to he who was born deaf. There's no words that could explain something like that. And that seems to be what he's communicating. Caught up to paradise, to the third heaven, and again, hearing inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And Ephesians 3:20, just think about the principle that's stated here. Now to him, speaking of God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. So it's not like just that God is able, he can do really big things. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or even imagine, even what we could think of. So when I think of what heaven's going to be like, I truly think that it's going to be well beyond anything that I could ever think of. And so even though verse 9 maybe doesn't apply directly to that because of the context, I think the truth is still substantiated here in the scriptures, okay? Now, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. We're now going to look at the person who's received the Spirit, the spiritual man, with, if you will, and all that that means, beginning from verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so let's take a look at this. So this mystery that's been revealed to those who have come, who have become believers, but to those who have not, it's hidden from their eyes. Verse 10 again, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And then it's like he gives the comparison with the human being in verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? When you think about it, nobody knows you like you know you. Even the person that's closest to you doesn't know the things that are deep down in your heart. When your heart breaks, the things that move you, things like that. I mean, you're the closest person to you, can know you really well, but nobody knows you like you know you. And of course, God knows you, right? Check out the scripture, just as a little aside in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 7. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. It's like your spirit inside of you is God's lamp that can see everything in you. He knows what makes your heart break. And he knows your dreams and your desires and everything. That's comforting, isn't it? That God knows all that's going in. But here I think, again, the point is that just like with man, nobody knows the things of man except the spirit of man, end of verse 11, even so no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. But notice verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. And so like no one knows the things of God except God's spirit, but we've received God's spirit. And so this is how, and I think is what he's saying, is how we can know of the things of God. And of course, specifically this right here, what Jesus and him crucified means. It means redemption. It means forgiveness. It means relationship, abundant life, and eternal life, and so forth. And it's God's spirit who then communicates that, bears witness with our spirit through this. So again, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, contrasting this, verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So in comparing here, godly wisdom with human wisdom, or the spiritual insight of the believer with what Paul refers to as the natural man, there's no comparison because one is completely different than the other person, as you see that. The natural man, and I'm going to get to this, but I skipped a section of my notes and I kind of want to go back to it because it's really important, okay? So as we talked about what the Holy Spirit reveals to us, one of the things that I skipped over, which I think is super important, which sometimes we can truly take for granted, is that the Holy Spirit has been given to us, is that God has given us his Spirit. I mean, that's huge, isn't it? Jesus promised his followers in John 14, 16 and 17, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, it tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Just like in the Old Testament, that Shekinah glory cloud of God filling the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple, so your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 tells us that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. That means ownership. It's like the stamp has been put on you when you became a believer that you're his. Titus 3:5 tells us that we have been regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit. That's what changes us into a new creation. When you give your heart to the Lord, the Holy Spirit is the one who comes in and begins that regenerating work and that renewing work. And Jesus also said the Holy Spirit would teach us and guide us into all truth. And of course, the key thing here, as we were looking in the previous passage, that we might know by God's Spirit, that we would have the spiritual understanding, the knowledge, and so forth. Now, on up to what Paul refers to as the natural man in verse 14. the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. So he's talking about those who are spiritual, those who are mature, the spiritual man, and he's talking about also the natural man. This particular word natural, it's used 6 times in the New Testament, 1 here in 1 Corinthians 2, 3 times in 1 Corinthians 15, where he is contrasting the natural body and the spiritual body as he's speaking about the resurrection. 1 time in James, where he's speaking about earthly wisdom, he refers to it as earthly, sensual, which is our word natural, and demonic wisdom. So that's how the word is used. And also in Jude, verse 9, he says of the ungodly, these are sensual. Again, that's our word natural persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So the natural man does not have the Spirit. The things that are spiritual are foolishness to him. Wycliffe says the Greek means dominated by the soul. So we're talking about the unbeliever because he does not have spiritual understanding, sees spiritual things as foolishness. This is put together by Nelson's commentary. 3 categories of people, the natural, the spiritual, and the carnal, which we'll get into more next week. The natural in verse 14, not receive the things of the Spirit. They're without Christ, still living in the lost condition in which they were born. The spiritual, verse 15, he who is spiritual judges all things. Those are believers in Christ who've been born of the Spirit and in whom the Spirit of God lives and is producing growth. And the carnal in chapter 3, verse 1. Let's just read chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. So the carnal person, back to our slide, believers who remain immature in the faith because they don't allow the Spirit to work in their lives. So the carnal believer is somebody who's still a believer, still going to heaven, but they're not allowing the Spirit to work in their life. Remember what I was talking about? If you have secret sin, hidden sin, there's not obedience there to the Lord, and also not growing in the Word. That would leave somebody to be carnal or immature, a babe that needs milk as opposed to needing the meat. I'm reading this commentary by Alan Redpath on 1 Corinthians called The Royal Route to Heaven. And so we can take the royal route to heaven, or he says you can be carnal and take third class. You know what I mean? And that's the idea. We can go through this life. We're still going to end up in heaven, but we can go through this life in victory, or we can go through this life just struggling as all get out. And it's all about really our obedience to the Lord and drawing close to him. Okay. Verse 15 again, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. I think the idea here is the believer can have a correct assessment of things, whereas the unbeliever cannot. The unbeliever lacks the Spirit of God, whereas the believer has the Spirit of God dwelling within him. Charles Spurgeon says this, "It is certain that a blind man is no judge of colors, a deaf man is no judge of sound, and a man who has never been quickened into spiritual life can have no judgment as to spiritual things." In verse 16, "For, quote, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" God is greater than all, and we could never fully understand him and his ways. However, he who is spiritual has the capacity to rightly evaluate all things because you have the mind of Christ.